Well, good morning, church. I got a few over there. I'm not going to lie, 9 o'clock did a little bit better. I don't know, but you're here, and we are thrilled to be able to spend this morning with you. I hope you had a great Thanksgiving. This is that time between Thanksgiving and Christmas, and I just love this time of the year. And even in the midst of all that's been going on, there is so much to be thankful for. And I purposed myself to start making a mental list, because it does, just in the midst of disappointments, turn your heart toward a heart of gratitude. And the biggest thing that I have to be thankful for in 2020 is that I became a grandmother. I know. So our sweet little Carter Ray, she's 11 weeks old, and just the surprise blessing of 2020, I really am one of those grandparents now, where if you will pause in my presence, I will show you pictures on my phone. But she is such a delight, and I'm so thrilled to have her in my life, and so much to be thankful for in that. I'm also thankful to Pastor Brady. Thank you so much for letting me share today, Pastor Brady. It's my absolute favorite thing to share God's word. Since I was a little girl growing up in church, I just have always loved the word of God. And so to get to share it is particularly special for me. And also just thankful to Pastor Brady for the way that he is leading us during this time. Yeah. There's no handbook telling our pastor how to do that. So it's important that we pray. And if you would join me in prayer this week for him and our other pastors at all of our congregations, they so desperately need that. And so I'm thankful. You know, this morning, I want to talk about this phrase, God is provider. God is provider, because he truly is. But I think sometimes we get off track, or we get derailed a little bit, because our own human condition plays into that. But maybe some of you right now, when I say that phrase, you're thinking, yes, God is provider. And I can name the ways that he has provided for me this year. But maybe there's some of you, when I say that phrase, you're still waiting. You're still waiting for God to provide. You're hoping. And maybe some of you are skeptics and you're doubting that altogether. Maybe you've been disappointed in how you perceive God has provided or not provided for you, and you're skeptical, if that's even true. I believe that God has a message for each one of us, no matter where we find ourselves on that spectrum today. I myself have had a test of my trust in the statement, God is provider, on many occasions. If we walk with Jesus for any length of time, we are going to have a test of our trust in that. And I remember back a few years ago, I was asked to come speak at a Sunday school convention in Brazil. And in Brazil, they really blow these things up. I mean, there are 4,000 to 5,000 Sunday school volunteers and leaders that come to these. And so I'm not going to lie, I was a little nervous to be speaking to that many people in a different culture with a different language through an interpreter. But by God's grace, I made it. I was about to speak. The day had come. And it's customary for speakers to meet their interpreters before they speak. You kind of get to talk through cadence and the message, so they know where you're going if there are certain idioms that are said that don't translate. So about 2 hours before I was speaking, I asked the host of the event, may I meet my interpreter? And he said, well, he's coming, but he's stuck in traffic, so he'll be here. Don't worry. About 30 minutes before I was getting mic'd up, I was behind the stage with the AV tech people, and I asked again, you know, hey, is my interpreter here? And no, he's on his way, though. Literally, the event begins, worship has concluded, and the host of the event is at the podium speaking in Portuguese. But out of the Portuguese, I heard Michelle, Anthony, and then people started clapping. And I'm standing in the back, and I look at the AV guy, and I said, where's my interpreter? And he pushes me, literally, on stage, and he says, the Lord will provide. I don't know about you, but, like, that just really didn't make sense to me. There's 4,000 or 5,000 people out there. I mean, in Brazil, do interpreters just sort of like fall from the sky and just appear? Is this going to be like Peter on the day of Pentecost, where he just starts speaking and God interprets it to the listeners? So I kid you not, I walk up onto the stage, and as I'm standing before everybody, I just said, hello. They said hello back to me, and then there I stood. And I was doubting this idea that the Lord would provide. And I looked at the host in the front row, and I kind of smiled, like, what do you exactly want me to do? And I see him turn to his 17-year-old son. They have a few exchange of words, and then his 17-year-old son came up on stage because he had been studying English in high school. The last words my young interpreter said to me were, please don't use any big words. It was the longest 45 minutes of my life, and probably his too. We bumbled somehow through what was not the smoothest presentation I've ever made, but we got through it. And at the end, one of the other hosts came up to me. He said, Michelle, will you linger? There's quite a few people who want to talk to you. They've really been touched by your message. And I looked over, and there was a line of which I could not see the end of people, and they were wiping away tears. They were visibly moved. So I turned to my interpreter and I said, what did you say? He shrugged his shoulders because he didn't really know either. But in that moment, I realized that God did provide. And I don't know how he did it. I don't know what the Holy Spirit did and took our words and somehow spoke to the hearts and lives and minds of every person in there, but he did. And that's the kind of God that we have, is that it doesn't necessarily have to make sense to us. And this morning, I want to look in the book of John chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 1 through 12. But before we do that, I just want to set this up a little bit. I want us to set up the context for what we're going to read in Scripture. Because often we think about God as provider by his provisions, don't we? We think about God as provider and we nod, but we think about it in terms of his provision. So it's an extra paycheck, or it's your insurance company approving some medical procedure, or it's a meal when you're sick. It's a spouse. It's a positive pregnancy test. Those are the ways that we think of God as provider because of the actual provision that he gives us. We do this in Scripture too. We look throughout the Bible and we see God as provider through his provision. The food at the feeding of the 5,000, the oil for the widow, the sane mind for the tormented demoniac. We see manna for the children of Israel that were wandering through the wilderness. We see this time and time through Scripture that God is provider because we look at the provision. And that's natural for us to do that. But there's a temptation to fall into one of these two common perspectives that I think are dangerous for us. The first is that we put the focus on the need. We put the focus on the need. My need for something, my need for the interpreter, my need to pay a bill, my need creates an emotional turmoil inside of me. When I'm focused on that need, I feel anxious, I feel depressed, I feel scared and alone and hopeless. I have a lack of peace in my life because I'm focused on that. And when we have this uncertainty and turmoil in our soul, it's really difficult for us to point our eyes back to Jesus. But the second dangerous thing is that we put the focus on the actual provision itself. And then what happens when that paycheck doesn't come? What happens when we pray for somebody to be healed, but they die? What happens when that pregnancy test is negative? Then what? We have this sort of built-in disappointment when we don't get the provision that we believe we should have if God is good. And so what happens to us is that we're disappointed at best, but at worst, we begin to see God as cruel. He has the ability to provide, but he's choosing not to. Or on the flip side of that coin, the provision comes, that extra paycheck comes, or that extra money comes, but it's still not enough, right? Or he provides a spouse for us, but marriage just really isn't what I was expecting it to be. Or we look at the manna, just like the children of Israel did, and the provision, and we just get tired. And we say, God, we don't want this anymore. We want quail, right? The children of Israel. But in their defense, when we look at that story, God was provider. He was providing for the children of Israel in the wilderness every single day for 40 years. This wafer-like substance that would be collected on the ground every morning, perfectly nutritious for what their bodies needed. The faithfulness of God in that moment to provide for them. And yet, they just didn't want it. They wanted something more, different. I don't know if there are any foodies out there, but I love really good food. I love good food. I love tasty food. I love colorful food, interesting foods put together. It would have been really hard for me to eat manna morning, noon, and night for 40 years. And so when we're focused on the provision, we lose sight of the provider. It wasn't really about the manna. It was about God teaching his children dependence upon him. See, when we are focused on the provision, we miss what God is doing by being provider. He was training his people who had been in Egypt, worshiping thousands of gods and having everything abundant for them, but at the provision from the Pharaoh. And so their whole dependence upon life was from these gods or Pharaoh himself. And God is saying, no, that's not what I have for you. I brought you out to the wilderness so that you could be free to worship me alone. And I want to train you who I am. I'm Yahweh, God. I'm the one true God. And I'm going to teach you and train you. I'm sure you won't like it, but you'll survive. And in the meantime, you're going to learn dependence upon me alone. When we're focused on the provision, we miss what God is doing by being provider. You know, one of the other ways we can say this is that it's about the giver, not the gift. It's about the giver, not the gift. If you've had children, you'll resonate with this story. My daughter was about 4 or 5 years old. It was Mother's Day, and she was going to bring me breakfast in bed. And so my daughter went to the kitchen. She got a little packet of oatmeal. She tore that open. She poured it in a bowl. She went over to the sink. She put water into the oatmeal, and then she stirred it up. She brought me this wet, cold, uncooked oatmeal and presented it, saying, "Happy Mother's Day, Mom." Now, I would have been a horrible mother if I did anything other than take a big spoonful and say, thank you so much, right? Because it's about the giver, not the gift. It's about our relationship, not the provision. And this is so important for us to see, and we'll be able to see this now as we open our Bibles to John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, because here we are in a very poignant moment in the life and ministry of Jesus. This happens about 6 months after he's been baptized by John the Baptist, ushering in his formal ministry here on earth. At the time of this miracle, he has only 5 of the 12 disciples, and a couple of them have just joined the ranks in the last few days. So this is in the very, very beginning. And what we're going to see here is that just days before Passover, Jesus is about to usher in everything and change everything. And it all begins at a wedding. So let's read the scriptures together. On the third day, there was a wedding that took place at Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They have no more wine." "Woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My hour has not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jugs, and the kind that were used by Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." So they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so. And the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you have saved the best until now." What Jesus did here in Cana of Galilee was the first of the signs through which he revealed his glory, and his disciples believed in him. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and there they stayed for a few days. When we look at these verses, I am tempted to read them with the perspectives that we talked about before. I'm tempted to look at the need. We look at the need of this family and this young couple being saved from embarrassment. They'd run out of wine at this wedding, and wine was important in that culture because their water was unhealthy to drink, and so this fermented process was the only means by which they would have sustenance, and so this was important for them, and to run out was just a huge embarrassment. So if we look at the need, we see the family, and we see the moment, much like Jesus' mom did. But it's also tempting for us to look at the provision as well, and we look at 120 to 180 gallons of wine. That's a lot of wine. Now, I grew up in a Baptist church, and so that latter interpretation is also very troubling because as a young Baptist girl, we didn't know what to do with 120 to 180 gallons of wine. Why would Jesus do this for his first miracle? And so we settled that problem, and we just called it grape juice. In all sincerity, though, what is it actually more troubling than the focus on the need or the provision is that we miss the majesty of the moment. Don't miss the majesty of this moment. The first one is that we can see God about to reveal himself in two ways. When we take our eyes off of the embarrassment of a family and the abundance of a beverage. Number one, Jesus is acting in confidence and authority. I don't know about you, but if I was going to do my first physical, earthly miracle, I think I would have said, "Hey, let me just taste that really quick before you serve it." But he doesn't do that. He just commands it to be served. It's as if he had authority. Why? Because he did. He had all the authority given to him through his heavenly Father. Remember at his baptism, the Father says, "This is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." He had been sent by the Father. He had been given all authority and reign and all the Godship, head of the Godhead from the Father. He was acting on that authority. Also, the authority of the Spirit who descended upon him as a dove on his baptism as well. And now he would act in the source of that strength for the rest of his ministry with everything he would say and everything he would do. This is the Godhead here, incarnate on earth. So of course he had authority. This isn't like novice God, just, you know, on his way to becoming fully God. He already was God. And this is why there's a confidence in him as well. Think about it. This actually wasn't the first miracle that Jesus had done. You say, how is that? Remember creation? When the triune God said, let there be light. And out of darkness and out of nothingness, light appeared. And then the triune God had said, let us create man and woman in our image. And man and woman were created. The skies, the seas, and every living thing in them, on land as well. Every living thing came from the life giver himself. This is a miraculous God who has been doing miracles since the foundation of time. This isn't his first rodeo. And then if you think about it even a little further, this isn't the first time that he's turning water into wine either. Because is it any less miraculous that a farmer puts a seed into the ground and then it sprouts up and becomes a vine that which when the water falls from the heavens and waters that vine, a fruit appears that when crushed and fermented becomes wine. You see, Jesus is a miracle worker. Jesus is acting on the authority and confidence of God. And when we just look at the embarrassment of the family or the provision of wine, we miss the majesty of this moment. Not only this, secondly, Jesus is making a proclamation about who he is and what he will do. A proclamation of who he is and what he will do. I'm fascinated by this story in Scripture because it's this debut of Jesus on his earthly ministry. And he's a good storyteller, God is. And good storytellers always give you these hints or foreshadows of things that are about to come. And when you get to that point in the story, your mind is blown, right? It's just like this major aha moment that now you want to go back and rewatch the movie or reread the book in light of everything, because now everything makes sense. And at this moment in this story, Jesus is proclaiming that he is the new wine and the new covenant. Now, they wouldn't know that right then, and they wouldn't see this to the fullest extent, but they would looking back. And that is why God is so masterful in his storytelling of this huge timeline of the meta-narrative from beginning to end for us to weave all the pieces together so we start understanding. And he would say things so that his disciples later, after he died and resurrected, would look back and remember and understand. And we too, as saints living today, we can look at the scriptures and see the beginning from the end, and it all starts making sense. Jesus would soon say in his ministry, men do not pour new wine into old wineskins because they will burst and you'll lose both. Instead, men pour new wine into new wineskins. And he is the new wine. He would also reveal that through the ceremonial washing jars that the wine was coming out of, that represented the law, that the Jewish people had to cleanse themselves. And they had to do it often to be able to stand before God or to receive grace. And now he's saying, no, I'm the new covenant. And in this new covenant, I will cleanse you. I will make you new. You stand in grace because of faith, not because of cleansing yourself. And when you think about it, the wine at the wedding, 120 to 180 gallons of wine for this little wedding, it's as if Jesus is making a point, right? He wants us to know something. If he's the new wine and he's the new covenant that fulfills the washing and the grace in our lives, it's more than adequate. It's overflowing. It's almost ridiculous amounts. One might even say lavished upon. You can imagine that the Apostle Paul was thinking about this when he wrote a letter to the church in Ephesians. And chapter 1, starting in verse 7, he said, in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he, say it with me, lavished on us. Say it again, lavished on us. With all wisdom and understanding, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Wine doesn't cleanse us. But the Jewish audience knew that the shedding of blood did, a foreshadow of things to come. I want you to fast forward to the Last Supper on Passover, where Jesus took the cup of what? The wine. And he held it up and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood for you. Take it and drink it." He's foreshadowing what's about to happen. And if you think about the majesty of this moment, from just days before Passover, the first Passover with his disciples, until the final Passover with his disciples, from the first scene to the final act, Jesus is using the symbolism of this to display his provision of forgiveness and salvation. From start to finish. And on a side note, I just love that Jesus used the ceremonial jars, right? The ceremonial jars meant the old covenant and what poured out of them, the new wine, the new covenant flowed from the old covenant. And he's almost making a statement to say, no, you can't abolish one or the other. They go together. Both are my plan, the old and the new. It's been my plan from the beginning. So we see that the beverage was not the provision. God as provider is not about the wine, but it's about his sacrifice, his love, and his abundant grace. At the Last Supper, Jesus said, "I will not drink again from the vine until I'm with you." When? The marriage supper of the Lamb. Do you see it? The very first moment of ushering in his ministry starts at the marriage of a young couple, and then all the way throughout history until one day when he ushers us into eternity with him at a wedding. And he's using the symbolism to celebrate and to applaud love and unity and covenant and being cherished and desired, being a part of a family. It's as if Jesus is using the backdrop of this wedding to say, for the next few years, I'm going to tell you a story. It's a story about a harlot. She will never be loved. She can never be wed, and her disgrace will only be on display for everybody to see and know and mock. But if she believes and she takes of the new wine and participates in the new covenant with me, then she will be mine. She will receive a new name. She will be loved, cared for, provided for. She will be cherished. She will be safe. She will be content with joy unending. That's the story he's telling. And you and me are the harlot. We have sinned against him. We are unclean. There's no amount of ceremonial washing we can do to ever make ourselves right before a holy God. And so he steps in and he says, but I'm the provision. This is the provision. And God is the only provider of salvation and forgiveness and grace. It's not about the beverage. It's about communion with God. And isn't it interesting? Even when God is providing us communion with God, we still think about communion as a thing. We still look at that and say, this is what we need. And I wonder if we've reduced this relationship, the giver of the gift, down to something. I'm going to ask you to stand with me this morning. And as you do, just to consider where you are in this storyline. As we prepare to take communion and we think about God as provider, number one, I want to ask you, where do you need to readjust your thought process from your need or the type of provision that you need from God to actually the provider himself? Where is God asking you just to take your head from here and to gaze upward, to look at him, look full in his wonderful face, and to trust him that he's writing a storyline with your good in mind? Or maybe there are some of you today that this is an invitation into something far more intimate than you had imagined. Maybe you've been hurt by God. You've been disappointed. Maybe you're in the camp that you think he's a little cruel. And you say, I'll love you and I'll even serve you, but I'm going to do it from arm's length. And God is saying, I don't want to be at arm's length. I don't want to be the faraway God. I'll do anything to provide a way so that that doesn't have to be true. Or maybe you are thinking, Michelle, you have no idea what I've done. It's too shameful to even say. I want you to remember the statement Jesus made when he turned the water into wine, 120 to 100 gallons. Much, much more than you'll ever need. Say it in your heart, much, much more than I'll ever need. His grace is much, much more than I'll ever need. His forgiveness is much, much more than I'll ever need. His love is much, much more. It's been lavished upon you. In a moment, Pastor Tim is going to come up and lead us in communion. And I sometimes think maybe we shouldn't have these tiny little cups that we take tiny little sips out. Maybe instead we actually really need swimming pools full of it here so we can jump in from head to toe and let God's grace just lavish all over us and receive everything that he has for us. And as you take it, don't take communion this morning. Be in communion with the God who gave everything so that you could. Men and women, as we worship him today, let's worship him as the God who has provided the way for you to be in relationship with him.
Pieces broken and shattered in mercy. Brothers and sisters, God is provider. If you have your communion elements, you can go ahead and grab them and get them ready. You know, the first time that we see God labeled as a provider in Scripture is in Genesis. We have this moment where God has his servant Abraham and his wife Sarah, and he makes them a promise that he's going to turn their descendants into a mighty nation. The only problem is they have no children. And so they wait, the same way that many of you are waiting and waiting and waiting for God to provide. And sure enough, in their old age, God provides them a son. His name's Isaac. His beautiful boy. And God does something unthinkable. He tells Abraham to go ahead and take his son to Mount Moriah and to sacrifice him to the Lord. And so in an act of faith, in an act of obedience, Abraham takes his one and only son, a son whom he loves, up to the mountain. He binds him, he puts him on the altar. And in a moment where he's about to sacrifice his son, we see God intervene and say, no, I see that you trust me. I see that you obey me. And Abraham looks up and there's a ram caught in the thicket. And so Abraham takes the ram instead of his son, puts it on the altar and sacrifice it. And in this moment, we see God given a name, Jehovah Jireh, the God who provides. And the beautiful thing here is this is a type or a foreshadow for what we see in the New Testament. But instead of it being a servant that God is asking to give up his one and only son, we're given a picture of the Alpha and the Omega, the God who created you and me, giving up his one and only son in whom he loves. And so we're given this moment with Jesus at Passover where he takes the bread and the cup. And with his disciples, he takes the bread and he breaks it. And he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. It's broken for you so that you can know our God who, being just, in order for him to love you, would put me on the altar." And so he took the bread and he broke it and he gave it and he said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Every time you do this, do it in remembrance of me." Brothers and sisters, let's take the bread together. Likewise, he took the cup and he said, "This cup is the new covenant poured out in my blood." Every time you do this, I want you to remember that every sin that you have, every doubt that you carry, every weakness that you possess, I want you to know that you have been washed clean. You have been made new, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, and a new creation. So every time you do this, every time you partake in this cup, remember that I have made you clean. Brothers and sisters, let's take the cup. And now, can you just take 20, 30 seconds and give thanksgiving to the Lord? Praise him. Glorify him. The one who is worthy.
How sweet that sound that saved a wretch.
Jesus. Lord, we receive your amazing grace today. That you would take those of us who are lost, broken, sinful, and lavish upon us generously your provision of the finished work in Jesus Christ. Would you be glorified? Would you be magnified? Would you be lifted high in and among our lives as we head into this week? Would we acknowledge every moment of anxiety, every moment of fear, every moment of frustration as an invitation to say, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. We praise you. We thank you. We glorify you. And if you are with me today, brothers and sisters, can you say amen? Amen, amen, amen. Hey, before I dismiss you, just a couple things. First off, can you guys thank you, the Dr. Pastor Michelle Anthony, for joining us today. Such a gift to have her share with us. Two other things. Number one, as you leave from here out in the lobby, what I talked about earlier, the adopt a family. If you and your family felt led, pressed, to come and take care of a family this holiday season who's in need here in our faith community, I want to ask you to do it. So right outside, you move outside the doors, close to the restrooms, there's a booth set up to go ahead and sign up for that. Lastly, our very own Pastor Brady has a book releasing this Tuesday, but he has generously offered for our church family to get it today here in the bookstore. So the book title is Extravagant, Discovering a Life of Dangerous Generosity. I want to invite you to go ahead and pick it up. You can get it for a very discounted price compared to what it's going to go for on Tuesday before you leave. So that being said, brothers and sisters, I pray that as you go from here, the Lord would bless you and keep you, that he would make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, that he'd lift his bright, smiling countenance towards you and grant you peace. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, grace, mercy, peace be with you. Much love.